If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Ruth chapter 1. We are starting a new series in Ruth, and the title of the series is called God's Providence in the Ordinary. And I'll get to what all of that means. But for a lot of you, or at least some of you, you're familiar with the story of that's in the book of Ruth. For those of you who aren't, really quickly, the book of Ruth is about two women, Naomi and Ruth, who both lose their families. They lose their husbands. They're left essentially destitute. And through a series of unique events, they find rescue. They find redemption. It sounds like a fairy tale. It sounds like a storybook type of thing on its surface. But it's an actual account. It's two people in a very particular point in history who, in a very interesting way, need God desperately. And in a very interesting way, God never overtly does anything. Now, what we see in the entire book of Ruth is we see the ways in which God takes irregular events, ordinary things, ordinary people, and he uses them for his purpose. And that's one of the things that makes it really compelling. I've been reading this book for just kind of, it's a short book, so I've been reading it the last couple weeks. And two days ago, we watched the Lego Movie. If you haven't seen it, we've seen it a bunch of times, and for some reason, we wanted to go back and watch it again. If you haven't seen it, go back and watch it. Great, great movie. And as we were as I was watching Lego Movie, we hadn't seen it in years, I had kind of these two thoughts. One of them was, oh, I forgot about that song, Everything is Awesome. And it kind of got stuck in my head, and now it's still stuck there. So you do have to be careful about that. The other thing is that as I was watching kind of the animation, the way things kind of looked, the fact that you had these little Lego pieces and these Lego characters, these Lego backgrounds and all this movement and everything else, as I was watching it, one of the first things that hit me is that I wish I could, I wonder how they did this, right? What is going on behind the scenes? Is it like stop animation where they're moving the Lego pieces? Is it computer animated where the Lego pieces are there? And I had to kind of look it up and see a couple seconds of how they did this movie, where, what was behind the scenes. The reason why I bring that up is because as I've been reading Ruth, that's what I've been thinking is, I wish I could see behind the scenes. Like on the surface in the book of Ruth, nothing extraordinary happens. There's no miracles. There's no voice from God that comes out of heaven. There's no angelic visitation. There's nothing unusual that happens. What we see in the book of Ruth is the book of Ruth is about common people, ordinary things, events, nothing out of the ordinary, and yet God is working. It's about the fact that nothing strange is happening, and yet for some reason, everything coincidentally lines up. And when you read through the book of Ruth, what hits you again and again is even though nothing extraordinary is happening, God is doing something. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the next 4 or 5 weeks. Theologically, the term that we use for that is we call it providence. We call it God's providence. And I'll define it in a minute, but we'll look at that for the next few weeks. So as we start today, I wanted to give us kind of a foundation, help us understand what the book of Ruth is about, but also understand this idea of providence. So here's what we're going to do today is when it comes to this idea of providence, we're going to ask three things. We're going to figure out three things. First is, when it comes to providence, what is it? Right? What is it? Second thing we're going to ask is, why do we need it? Right? Why is it important? And the third thing we're going to ask is, how can we see it? Right? If providence is about God doing these normal things, you see normal events, these unspectacular things, how can we see it? All right, so providence, what is it? Why we need it? And how we can see it? So first, providence, what is it? Go into verses 1 and 2. And in verses 1 and 2, the story starts out like this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Benjamin in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So here we see kind of this context of what's happening. Just to kind of start off this idea of providence, kind of what is it? Let me kind of answer with a definition. And this is a technical definition. As we go through the book, we'll see a picture of what providence looks like. But technically, this is the definition. Providence is God's activity by which he guides and governs his creation for his purpose. Right? It's God's activity by which he guides and governs his creation for his purpose. In other words, it's the way that God, this isn't about miracles and spectacular things. Providence is about the way that God takes normal things, normal ways, ordinary things, ordinary people. And yet somehow, through some machination of what God wants to do, it works out for his purpose. It works out for what he desires. It has his results. It has his fingerprints on it. Right? That's the idea of providence. For instance, let me give you a couple examples of what it is, what it isn't. For instance, providence isn't Jesus going and healing the paralytic who's lowered through the roof. Remember, there's that one instance where these friends take their friend up on top of the roof. They know Jesus is speaking in there. They cut a hole in the roof. They lower him down. Jesus sees him, and eventually he ends up kind of healing him, and the man takes his mat, and he walks away. That's not providence. That's miraculous. That's miracle. Providence is John chapter 4. Providence is the woman going out to the well to get water, hoping that no one sees her. And coincidentally, Jesus is there to meet her. And coincidentally, you know, Jesus has this conversation with her that changes her life. That's providence. Right? Providence isn't the miracle. Providence is the woman walking to the well and happening to find Jesus there. All right, let me give you another example. Providence is not the Israelites being in the desert wandering and manna falls down from heaven, right? That's miraculous. That's out of the ordinary. But here is what providence does look like. If you remember when Joseph's brothers get to the point where they hate him, they want to kill him, they throw him into the cistern, they're talked out of it. Hey, we shouldn't kill our brother. Hey, why don't we profit off of him? And so they say, you know what? Let's sell him into slavery. Providence is the fact that a caravan goes by just at that time, and they sell him into slavery. And the caravan takes him to Egypt, the place where God does all these things that allows them to survive. Right? That's providence. Providence is the caravan pulling up saying, oh, you guys have someone to sell? We'll buy him. Right? That's providence. Not a miracle, just the ordinary kind of movement of events, but somehow it serves God's purpose. And so basically, providence is the idea of God using everyday people, everyday things, things that are normal, things that are ordinary, but he uses them for his purpose. He takes the simple things and he's weaving them into this tapestry, right? And so that's what we see in Ruth. In Ruth, there are no miracles. There are no power encounters. There is no voice from heaven. There are no visitations from angelic beings. There is nothing supernatural about it. But from the very beginning, we see all the fingerprints of God. From the very beginning, we see the fact that God is at work, that God is doing something, and God will bring all these things to a good end. You know, and we see hints of that even in the first two verses. If you go through, one of the first things you notice is it starts, it says, in the days when the judges ruled there. All of this is happening in the time of the judges. And if you remember, the time of the judges was outright chaotic. Every once in a while, Israel would find a judge to rule over them. He would create order. He would provide some spiritual backbone. But for the most part, what is Judges about? The book of Judges is about everyone doing what's right in their own sight, right? So all this is happening in the days when the judges were ruling. But what's interesting is you meet a man, and his man is Elimelech. Now, to you and I, that's not a big deal. We hear that and we just go, that's a funny name, right? Like who's named Elimelech anymore? For the original readers, they would have known exactly what that name meant. Names meant a lot. And what Elimelech meant is it meant God is my king. Right? So immediately we're thrust into this period where no one follows God. Everyone does what's right in their own sight. But then the first person we meet is the man whose name says, "My God is my King." Right? And so that tells us that something is happening. It tells us that God is doing something. It tells us to pay attention. And then there's this other irony going on in the beginning, right? We see that there's a famine going on, but the famine's going on in this land called Bethlehem. Bethlehem was actually one of the most fertile areas in this land. And one of the reasons why we know that, or one of the reasons we're sure of that, is because Bethlehem means the place of bread. Right? And so we have this irony in the beginning of the story where in the place of bread, there was no bread. Right? And so we see these things that point us to the fact that something is happening. Right? We meet this Israelite family, but we meet them not when they're in Israel. We actually meet them because they're in Moab. They're outside of Israel. They're living in a foreign land, in a foreign place. And what's interesting is the reason why they have to go there is because that's the place they've gone to find blessing. That's the place they've gone because they've said, maybe God can take care of us there, right? Another irony, right? A family of Israel who has to leave Israel to find God, to find God's blessing. And like I said, God hasn't done anything yet, and yet he's everywhere in this account, right? We find out what the time is. We find out what his name is. We find out where it's happening. We find out what's happening. We find out who the family is and where they have to go. And even though God hasn't done anything, he's everywhere, right? Now, if you want to put it in kind of normal terms, I gave you the definition, right? Providence is God's activity by which he guides and governs his creation for his purpose. In a more simple way, you could say this: providence is the belief that God is working in and through all the normal things in our lives, right? It's the belief that God is working in and through everything in our lives. And really the big question I have to ask you just to start out is, do you believe that? Right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that in all the ordinary things in your life, all the mundane things, all the day-to-day things, do you believe that God is working in and through them? Right? That's the first question. Second thing we see is we see why we need it, right? We talked about providence, what providence is, but the second question that comes up is, why do we need it? Right? Why do we have to believe in something like this? Go to verse 2. We're going to reread 2, and I want to go all the way down to verse 6. It says, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Benjamin and Judah. They went into the hill country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So immediately we see kind of all this stuff happening in their lives. And I want you to notice something, right? We meet Elimelech and we meet his family. Again, his name means "my God is king." And that's never contradicted. So a lot of the commentators assume that he is a spiritual man, that he's not like everyone else at this time. Again, this is the time of the judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We meet this man Elimelech, and the commentators assume that because there's nothing contradictory, that he was a faithful man, that he was a spiritual man, that he was a good man. In addition, we find out something about the family. We find out afterwards they're Ephrathites. And this is one of those, like, the commentators don't know exactly what the lineage is, like where this comes from. It doesn't know who it kind of filters down to. But it means, at the very least, it means this, right? The writer brings it up, and the reason why the writer brings it up is because it's meant to point out that this is a family with deep, deep roots in the area, right? That somehow, through some lineage, they were a very unique, very important family in the area. Again, we don't know exactly what that is, but we know that they're somehow connected to it. Years ago, I took a class at Westminster, and one of the guys that I met, his name was Todd, his name was Todd Reston, and I found out that his great-great-great, I don't know how many back greats, was actually the person who found Reston. No, you know, not found as in, oh, there's land here, but actually like purchased it and started developing it and that kind of thing, which is why it's named after him. There's something similar going on here, you know, the fact that this family is from Bethlehem and they're Ephrathites, it means something. It points out that this family has some kind of spiritual heritage there, that they are somehow important, that they are significant in the community. Some have surmised that maybe they were wealthy also. At the very least, they were influential. And we see that when Ruth goes back. When Ruth goes back, everyone's happy to see her again, right? She's a pillar of the community. And yet what we see happen to this family in these handful of verses is the father dies, and that seems to be premature, and the sons die, right? And that's premature too. And what happens after all this tragedy hits them is that Naomi is left alone, right? That as a woman, as a widow, she's left all by herself. And that means that she has no financial means, no way to take care of herself. She has no one she can depend on. She's not and she's in a foreign land. Now, here's what I want you to notice about this. I want you to notice that their influence, their affluence, if they happen to be rich, their social status, the significance that they have to the area of Bethlehem, their spiritual faithfulness, all those things didn't exempt them from having tragedies in life, right? None of those things protected them from the bad things that can happen in life, right? They didn't escape these terrible things because they were spiritual, because they believed in God. And you know, that's important to note because the reality is all of us face these things. I think sometimes as Christians, we want to believe that if I'm faithful to God, somehow my life will be easier, somehow my life will be better, somehow things will be smoother. And yet we meet this family and their faith, their importance to the area, their influence, their affluence, none of that protects them, right? But here's the question. Right, we do live in a world that's broken. We do live in a world that is sinful. We do live in a world that is where terrible things happen, and part of it is because we're broken, because other people are broken. But here's the question, right? Their faith, their status, their influence, their affluence, none of that protects them from the bad things that happen to them in their lives. But here's the thing. What do you do when those bad things happen? Right? What do you do when those bad things happen? You know, hopefully, at the very least, I think a lot of Christians would begin to pray. And I think for a lot of Christians, they would pray for the miracle, right? Lord, all these terrible things have happened. Make it right. Lord, do this, right? Here's how to fix it, God. Do the miracle. Send an angel my way with a check that takes care of all of my mortgage payments, right? Like, do something that stands out to me so that I know you're doing this, right? We pray for the miracle. We pray for this huge thing. We ask for God to step in, but in the story, nothing happens, right? There's no miracle. There's no voice from heaven saying, hey, don't worry, I'll take care of it. There's no visitation, nothing. But here's part of what the book of Ruth is about. The idea in the book of Ruth is when bad things happen, just because there's no miracle, just because there's no voice, just because there's no visitation, just because there's no angelic being, doesn't mean that there's no God. So that's what we usually do, right? Usually what we do is something happens to us, and if God doesn't do something, we get angry at him. We say, I can't believe you, God. I can't believe you're not doing anything. I can't believe you're not helping me, right? We go through something bad, we begin to pray, and if there's no miracle, we say, there's no God. You know, what the book is written to, what the book is meant to show us is that when bad things happen and there's no miracle, there's no voice, there's no visitation, there's still God. And that God is still at work. Right? That's one of the big messages of the book. Even though there's no miracle, there's no voice, there's no visitation, God still is at work. And you see, that's why we need providence. Providence allows us to cope with the tragedies, the hardships, and the sufferings of life where we pray and pray and ask for the miracle, but no miracle comes. Providence is necessary because it helps us to deal with the difficult things of life when God doesn't seem to deal with the difficult things happening to us in our lives. We need providence because it reminds us that God is doing things even when it seems like he's doing nothing. And you know, one of the silliest things we can do in our lives is we can, and we do this all the time, is we look around and we make the determination of whether God is there or not, whether God loves us or not, whether God cares or not, based on what we see around us. We ask for a miracle, we expect a miracle. If a miracle doesn't happen, God doesn't care, right? That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Miracles are miracles. They don't happen all the time. And if God was only a God who did miracles, there's very little hope for us. But Ruth is about a God who is providential, a God who works even in the small things, even in the things you don't see. And so it's silly to say, because I don't see God doing great things, he's not doing anything, right? That's ridiculous. It's like being a child and going to a magic show. You watch this guy make coins disappear, make handkerchiefs disappear, make, you know, people disappear in boxes, and then leave and go, wow, he's some kind of, you know, spiritual being. He's some kind of like, how does he do that? He must be God himself. Why? Because that's what I see. Who else could make coins disappear? Who else could make handkerchiefs disappear? Who else could saw a lady in half? Right? Who could do those things? That's what my eyes tell me. And yet we do that with God. It's silly to look at the things that are happening around us and say, if I don't see God doing a miracle, he's not doing anything. See, you and I need to believe in providence because there are a lot of times where terrible things happen. And providence reminds us that God is working even when it seems like he is not. The temptation when he's quiet, the temptation when there is no miracle, the temptation when there's no voice from heaven is to say, God doesn't care. But providence says he does. You just don't see it yet. Right. In the book of Ruth, you don't see it till the end. And I would suffice to say that in your life, same thing, you and I won't see it till the end either. Whether it's the end of the problem or whether it's the end of our life, you know, we won't see it to the end. But that doesn't mean God isn't working, right? That's the second thing. Why we need it. We need it because God is silent a lot of times. God doesn't do the things that we see. And yet, we need a way to understand when God doesn't, right? Second thing. Third thing that we need to deal with is this. When it comes to providence, how can we see it then? If it's God working behind the scenes, if it's not miracles, if it's not a voice from heaven, how can we see it, right? Do we just blindly trust, right? Do we just blindly believe? If God is using these normal, ordinary things, how can I know it's God, right? Other people might call it luck. Other people might call it coincidence. Like, how do I know that it's God? I want you to go to verses 6 and 7, and there's something really, really interesting, very, very powerful that I want to point you to. Verse 6, it says, then she arose. This is speaking of Naomi. It says, then she arose with her, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Sorry, every time I say Naomi, I see Naomi, so that's throwing me off. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Now, here's kind of what happened. If you remember, the family picked up and they moved from Bethlehem into Moab, which is about 50 miles south and east. It's past a big water, I don't know if it's a lake, or but they have to travel this long distance. At the time, that's a long way. For us, that's like an hour. But then it was a long way. They had to pick up all their things. They had to relocate, go to a new place. They go there. They settle down. These terrible things happen. You know, apparently in Moab, they you know, things are a little bit better for them. They do have bread. They're able to take care of their family to some degree. But it seems like whatever is happening in Bethlehem was starting to happen back in Moab. They look back and they begin to hear these things, that things are getting better in Bethlehem. Right, the crops are growing again. People are able to eat again. And so Naomi makes the decision that she's going to take her family back to Bethlehem. Here's the part that's really, really interesting. We go to the end of verse 6. And this is what what the narrator says. This is what the writer says. He says, "For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." Now, what did Naomi hear? Well, she heard these things, right? They said, the Lord has come back, right? This idea that during the famine, God was gone, God had somehow disappeared. But what she hears is they said, the Lord has come back and he has given us food. Now, what was really happening in Bethlehem? Did they experience a miracle? No. It probably just started raining more. And as it rained more, they probably put their crops in the ground and they saw the crops begin to grow. And then as the crops grew, they went out and they harvested them. And then after they was harvested, they began to process them. And as they processed them, they used, you know, the grain for bread. They, you know, they began to make food and they began to be able to eat. In other words, what was really happening in Bethlehem wasn't a miracle. It was just the ordinary events of farming, cultivating. It was weather patterns. It was being responsible and harvesting. It was producing food. It was distributing food. Like, everything that happened there wasn't miraculous, right? All it was it rained more. They had more crops. They took the crops in. They produced more food and more people could eat. Right? Nothing miraculous about that. And yet, what do they say about it? They say, the Lord has visited us, and he has given us food. Right? If that was you, if you were the farmer out there harvesting, wouldn't you say, hey, wait a minute, I'm the one giving you food. I'm the one working my butt off. I mean, where's God? Hands not coming down and swooping up. I'm doing it. If you should be thanking anyone, you should be thanking me. Right? But what they're saying is, they're saying, see, all these normal things are happening, but they see that in these normal things, there's God. Right? The Lord has come to visit us, that he has given us food. No miracle, no theophany, no angelic being, nothing out of the ordinary. Now, here's the question. Why would people take the normal course of events and attribute them to God visiting them and giving them food? And you could answer it, you could say, because they were simple religious people. To them, everything was God, right? Everything was like something about God. It could have been, right? You could look at that and say, they just believed in spirits and rituals because they were insecure people. I mean, religion is for those who are needy. Religion is for those who are insecure. Religion is to bring comfort to people who don't know what's going on. It's blind faith. And my argument would be this. It is faith, but it's not blind. You know, what the people were doing, the reason why the normal course of events told them that God was visiting and that God was taking care of them was this. They looked at life through the lens of faith. It was faith, but it wasn't blind. You know, for them, they knew that behind everything, they knew that there was a God who was sovereign, right? Who was powerful, who did control the weather, who did control the seasons, who did control the way crops grew, who did control the earth, who did control the way the universe works. And they knew that that powerful, that sovereign God loved them and that he wanted to bless them. And so because they understood that there was a sovereign God behind the universe, because they understood that that was a God who loved them, who wanted to bless them, they saw his presence in the rain. They saw his goodness in the crops. As they harvested, as they produced, they saw God's hand coming down to give them food, to give them sustenance. And you see, that is faith, but it's not blind. And here's the question. How can you see God working in the ordinary, in the everyday things? Right? Miracles are easy to see. I will make the argument that even when people see miracles, they can still find ways to ignore God. But miracles are easy to see. How do you see God in the ordinary things? And the answer is the same, faith. Not a faith that is blind, not a faith that says, oh, you know, God, he must be, but a God who understands that he is both sovereign and that he loves you. And when you believe that, everything comes alive. Everything becomes meaningful. And everything has a purpose. Now, there's one more question we have to ask, which is, how do I really know that that is all that's true? How do I really know that God is sovereign, God is powerful? How do I really know that God's doing what's good for me? How do I know that God loves me and out of his love for me is trying to bring about what is good? Well, the place that we see that is, we see that on the cross. We see a God who is absolutely in control. And yet, even though it means his son dying, that all of that is for you and I. To accept us, to love us, and to do good. And you see, for Naomi and Ruth, they didn't understand that. Right? For the people back then, they didn't understand the depth of that. But for you and I, we do. And it's not blind faith. It's not just hoping that things go in a certain way that turn out right. It's looking at the God who would send his own son to the cross and saying, because he did that, I know that he is both powerful and he's working for my good. And when you really believe that, you see the world come alive and that he is everywhere. Let's pray together. And Father, we are blind to it. We're blind to the things that you do sometimes. We're blind to the ways in which you're working. We don't see your goodness in everything. We're like kids who go to a magic show, and what we see with our eyes, we believe all the way down. And so when you don't do miracles, we think you're neglecting us. But Lord, when we look at the cross, we see a God who never neglects those he loves. And we see that because, Lord, he is willing, Lord, to take our pain, our suffering, our condemnation in order so that he can do what is loving and good. And so, Lord, help us to believe that, to see that, and through that lens to see everything in this world, to see that you're a God who is doing good, even when it doesn't look like you're doing anything at all. And hopefully, Lord, some point in the end, may we see what the tapestry looks like, the beautiful picture that you're painting out of the ordinary people and the ordinary things, that we see your wonderful purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.